Let's ask God to help us. We pray, Father, that you would, in your mercy and goodness to us, send your Holy Spirit to open up our minds, our hearts, so that we can understand and believe your truth. We ask, Father, that you would help us to focus and think clearly, and that you would be honored in this lesson. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So last time we were looking at three if we say statements. First John. Chapter 1, at verse 6, if we say what? Verse 6? If we say we have fellowship yet walk in darkness, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, last time we saw that fellowship and ongoing communion, ongoing relationship between man and God, it requires a walk. What does that mean? Walk. Perfect, perfect. A manner of life, a habit of living that is in light rather than darkness. If we say we have no sin, probably what is meant here by no sin is that we get to the point where we don't sin anymore. In the past we have, but now we've overcome all of that. We've outgrown it. Spiritually we've become so strong that we no longer sin, okay? If we say we have outgrown sin or overcome all sin in our life, then what? We are deceiving ourselves. There is self-deception. What is self-deception? Okay, when we're deceived, we are seeing something for what it is not. Okay? We are, in other words, perceiving something not the way it really is. And there are times when we, for various reasons, we work hard to try to cause ourselves to miss-see, misperceive, misrepresent what our eyes tell us. We, so to speak, brainwash ourselves. Okay? We brainwash ourselves. And so self-deception, there are a lot of references to it in the New Testament. It is a reality that we all have to deal with. Sometimes we tell a lie, we recognize it as a lie. Most of the time, the first time we tell a lie, we recognize it as a lie. But if we tell it 1,000 times, we begin to see it as what? The truth. So one of the ways in which we deceive ourselves is we tell ourselves what we know is not correct, And then we repeat it and we repeat it and we repeat it. And here the problem is, anyone who thinks that they have overcome sin, what they have done is they have deceived themselves. They have conditioned themselves to see something not the way it really is, but to see it incorrectly. And then the last statement, and this is where we were last time, if we say we have no, or we have not sinned, and let's look at what is the difference between saying, no sin, not sinned, the difference is what? Anybody remember?
One is I never sinned at all. One is I'm not guilty of anything.
Exactly. The interpretation most people give to this claim, not sinned, from the time I was born until now and throughout the rest of my life, I will never sin in thought, word, or deed. By omission, by commission, sin is something that doesn't exist in me. It's not anything that has to do with me. And for someone who says something like this, they are saying that God is what? A liar, a liar. And we take a look at the Old Testament, we take a look at the New Testament, and we see that there are plenty of places where God is revealed to us as if we need it revealed to us. I mean, we are aware of the fact that we sin, but nevertheless, God has helped us to remember that we are sinners throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament. One good place to see this is the book of Romans, where we have a collection of statements from the Old Testament. Romans chapter 3. Certainly not the only place, but a place to look at this idea that all men sin, all are sinners, we're born sinners. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Well, what about those from other places in the world? Well, the way the Apostle Paul uses these two words, Jews and Greeks, that covers all humanity. That covers all humanity, Jews and Gentiles. And so, quoting from the Old Testament, a number of places from the Old Testament, we read at chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then we drop down to verse 23. The summary of all of this is at verse 23 of chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this, of course, is the teaching of our Lord Jesus. So we find it in a number of places in the Gospels. One place that I like to look at is Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And we have the question of what is it that defiles a person? Is a person defiled by what they put in their mouth? Or is a person defiled by something that already exists within them? And we have the statement plainly made by Jesus, verse 20, Mark chapter 7 at verse 20. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And so all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. From the time we are children, we go astray. Each and every day we follow a path of wickedness. That is the normal way of the sinful man. That is the normal, ordinary way of the sinful man. And so for someone who denies the existence of sin in them or anyone else, they are making God out to be a liar. There's a direct challenge to what God has revealed. Direct challenge to what God has revealed. And so we continue. My little children, chapter 2 of 1 John, beginning at verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. We can certainly say that this is one of the reasons that John writes this letter to the Christian community around Ephesus, so that there will be no sin. When we go to the 5th chapter, we see another purpose, and that is to enable people to know that they are saved and that they have eternal life. But right here, we see the statement, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When we take a look at all the Greek stuff having to do with, and if anyone sins, we see that it is a expression that carries along with it the idea that this is probably going to happen and continue to happen over and over again. So this is not a hypothetical that may never come to pass, namely the little children sinning, but this is something that we can expect it's going to happen. And if anyone sins, and it is going to happen, we could add to that, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now what we have here is a reference to Jesus Christ. One of the things that he does, or one of his designations, or one of his titles. Now I've not verified this, but I've been told that there are about 200 references in the Bible, Old and New Testament, designations, names of Jesus Christ. This is one of the names, one of the designations of Jesus Christ. And the word advocate comes from the Greek word parakletos, paraclete, and we have reference to that in the Gospel of John. For example, John chapter 14, if you'd like to turn to that. We've looked at this in the past. And there are different ways in which this word parakletos is translated. Here in John chapter 14, Gospel of John chapter 14, at verse 16, we read, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. That is the word parakletos. That he may be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. And again in verse 26, but the Helper, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives it, do I give it to you. But do not let your heart be troubled. Do not be fearful. And so we have reference to the Holy Spirit as the Parakletos. And It is translated, that word is translated sometimes helper, sometimes counselor, sometimes advocate. And in John, here, it is translated as advocate, and this gives it a legal sense, a legal sense. So here we see Jesus Christ sort of like a lawyer, and one of the things that we can bring to mind as we read this is that Jesus Christ is one who stands in God's courtroom, where God the Father is the judge of all mankind, and the accusations are brought against people, their sins, and Jesus Christ is the one who is going to represent them before the Father with regard to their sins. And one of the things that we need to realize is that this legal function of Jesus Christ as our advocate is sort of like a pro bono lawyer in our society today, a lawyer that works for free, and a lawyer that defends someone, in at least in criminal cases. And so in this case, where all the people of the world eventually appear before the judgment seat of God, those who are represented by Jesus Christ, those who are his people, are going to have Jesus Christ defend them in God's courtroom. And how is it that Jesus Christ is going to defend them? Well, typically in a human trial, the defense attorney is going to declare that his or her client is what? Innocent, right? Innocent. But in the case of Jesus Christ, our advocate, he will not declare that we are innocent. He will declare that we are guilty as charged. Why? Because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How then does he defend his people before Lord God Almighty, judge of all the earth? He defends his people by saying, yes, so-and-so sinned in this manner, and I died on the cross for that sin. Yes, this person is guilty of that sin, and I died and I paid the penalty for that sin. And so Jesus Christ, as our lawyer advocate before God the Father, is someone who never loses a case. He never loses a case. Why? Because we've been falsely accused? No. Not because we have been falsely accused, but because he has done what is necessary in order to bring about acquittal in our lives. And how does that take place? Well, we see it in verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He then is the propitiation for our sins. This word, halosmos, is used only two times as a noun in the New Testament, once in John chapter 2 and once in John chapter 4. The verb form of this is found elsewhere. It is found, for example, in Romans. It is found in Hebrews. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we have references to the verb form of this. There's debate, there's controversy about how this word is to be translated. From the Authorized Version, we have the English translation propitiation. And that is normally understood to be the turning away of God's wrath. The turning away of God's wrath. We see this word used in Greek literature outside of the Bible, and it often has reference to the pagan sacrifices that are performed in order to turn away the anger or the wrath of the various pagan gods. And because of this, there are some people who say that we probably should not translate this word propitiation. We should have another translation for it. Now, there's an ongoing debate about this, and we find in other translations propitiation is not used. expiation and other words are used. From what I know of this debate about trying to make what Jesus Christ does on the cross to deal with God's anger like the pagan religions, I don't think that anyone has given a convincing case why we should not use the word propitiation. However, we also need to understand that this word is sometimes used outside of the Bible, and others have said, even here, to indicate something other than turning away someone's wrath. Turning away someone's wrath, it is also used to indicate a cleansing, a moral, spiritual cleansing, in which case some have said that what we have here is both a turning away of God's wrath as well as a cleansing, a spiritual cleansing within people. So Jesus Christ is the advocate of his people before the Father, is someone who I think we can say turns away God's wrath as well as brings about a cleansing within his people. And this idea of cleansing has to do with sanctification. Now, one of the things we need to be careful with as we go through 1 John especially is determine whether or not the apostle is talking about justification or whether or not the apostle is talking about sanctification. Last time we looked at the difference between these two ideas. Justification is something that is a result of God's free grace. It is something that happens once and only once in the life of a true believer. And it is something that has effects forever that never change. Sanctification, on the other hand, is a process that occurs throughout time. It is a work of God's grace in the hearts of those that have been justified, declared righteous by God the Father because of the transferred work of Jesus Christ. Sanctification is something that takes place over a period of time. And it basically involves transforming a genuine believer into a person that is more and more like Jesus Christ. Whenever someone is converted, we believe that they are still sinners. They have a heart of stone that has been destroyed and removed and taken away. A heart of life has been put in there. But that heart of life that has been put in a regenerate person is not a heart that is completely pure, morally, spiritually pure. And so there's this process that takes place. And as we see this idea that we are to continually be involved in confessing our sins, and we are to be continually involved in putting our sins aside to the best of our ability by the grace of God, overcoming them, confessing, repenting, overcoming, fighting, warring against these sins, that is something that is going to go on throughout the life of a Christian, not to justify them. If they're really Christian, they're already justified. But in order to accomplish the process of sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, you take a look at how Roman Catholics and, to some extent, Eastern Orthodox view confession of sin. Confession of sin for a Roman Catholic, for sure, is something that is a work that you are to do, and if done properly, it merits the forgiveness of sins. And so the standard procedure would be for a Roman Catholic to go into a small booth and confess their sins to a priest, and then that priest would declare that they are forgiven of those sins, providing that they do certain works of penance. One of the big things that bothered Roman Catholics about the Reformers is that the Reformers thought that it is possible for a true child of God to have assurance that their sins are forgiven, that they are, on that great day of judgment, going to be represented by Jesus Christ, their advocate, and declared innocent of all of their sins. From the time of the Reformation on, the Roman Catholics have emphasized the fact that nobody can know for sure in this life whether or not they're saved. Why? Well, part of it has to do with their sacramentalism, their sacerdotalism, but simply put, they've got this idea that salvation is a work of God and a work of man. It is a cooperative activity, and until the day of judgment, no one ever knows for sure, no human being ever knows for sure whether or not they're going to be saved, whether or not they are on their way to purgatory or on their way to heaven or whatever. And they have their separation of different kinds of sins and all of this. But one of the things that we see here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 of 1 John is that Jesus Christ, as our propitiation, as our advocate before the Father, this is what enables true believers to have a sense or an assurance of their salvation. Confession of sin for a true believer is not something that needs to be done in order to cover sins. And if those sins are forgotten or overlooked, then when the true believer ends up at the end of life before the judgment seat of Almighty God, there are all these sins hanging over their head that they either forgot to confess or willfully did not confess. No, that's not the way we are to see this. That is not the way we are to see this. If we are a true child of God, and the Apostle John is going to give us some tests, some indications that we need to take these tests and pass these tests in order to have a sense of assurance that we are truly the child of God. One of the things that we find in the New Testament is that we are commanded to examine ourselves to make our calling election sure. We are commanded to evaluate our life to see how we're living. So far, what do we have here as a couple of tests that we've looked at in chapter 1 for whether or not somebody is a true believer, including ourselves? And what do we have here? Am I walking in darkness or am I walking in light? And that's something that you need to ask yourself. Again, the general bent and direction of your life. Are you someone who says that I've got to the point in my Christian life where I don't sin anymore? I mean, if you're that kind of person, then you got a problem. You got a serious spiritual problem. I mean, it is really, really bad. And then if you're the kind of person who says, well, I've never sinned, you're lost. Okay, you're lost. And so we have these lessons given to us in the Scriptures which will enable us to have assurance. And one of the great things that we need to know that is related to insurance is assurance, not insurance, assurance is that every true child of God has this wonderful advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ever before the Father, defending us, not by declaring that we're not guilty of sin, but by declaring that all of our sins have been paid for by Him on the cross. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. Verse 2, and He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for those of the whole world. And not only ours, but also for those of the whole world. Now, this is one of those passages that is often used to show that everyone has Jesus Christ as their advocate. Everyone has Jesus Christ as the propitiation, the one who turns away God's wrath from them. And that is called universalism, the idea that everyone is saved. Everyone is saved. And of course, when you take a look at 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the word love is used about 40 times. Some people have said that these letters are the love letters of the New Testament. We find John saying that God is love. And one of the ways in which this is understood is in terms of Jesus Christ as the advocate and the one who brings propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath, not just for our sins, but for the whole world. Well, we know that we understand Scripture by using Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so this is not the only information that we have in the New Testament about people that are saved. We have a lot of other information. And that other information includes from it at least some that are lost, some that will be in the lake of fire. We read about it in the book of Revelation and in other places in the New Testament. There are some people that are lost. So, given the fact there are some people that are lost, we must say we're not dealing here with what might be called everybody is saved, or Jesus is the advocate, the propitiation of everyone, so that God's love is in saving everybody. God's love is not in saving everyone as we look to the New Testament. One of the places we might go to give us a reminder and a little bit of confidence of this is the book of Revelation, toward the end of Revelation. Let's take a look at chapter 20, verse 11. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so can we say on the basis of what we've read, and especially verse 15, that there are some people whose names are not found in the book of life? Yes. Yes, there are some that are going to be lost. And I don't know how many, but there are some. No one knows how many but God. And so we have this expression in verse 2, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. We cannot say that everyone has Jesus Christ as their advocate, as their propitiation. Okay? So not everyone. Well, some have suggested what we need to do with this is we need to say that given the person and work of Jesus Christ, his life of obedience, his death on the cross, is really for everyone in the sense that it is made possible for everyone, made possible for everyone by the work of Christ to be saved. Possible. Of course, what is possible is not necessarily actual. So, given the work of Christ, it could be that everyone has Jesus Christ as their advocate, and everyone has Jesus Christ as the one who turns away the wrath of God and the one who morally, spiritually disinfects them. Okay? All right, well, that, though, is popular these days, especially by those who hold to a system of salvation that is against TULIP, total depravity, unconditional, limited, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. But we have problems, and that is that keeping it only to the Gospel of John There are those who the Father has given to the Son. And those whom the Father has given to the Son are those that the Son saves and watches over and cares for and protects, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hands, so to speak. Okay? And the whole idea, Jesus Christ came into this world to save his people from their sins. And so we do have a definite, specific number of people, those whom the Father has given to the Son, that are going to be saved. Well, how does that comport with the idea that Jesus Christ as an advocate, as a propitiation, is only a potential advocate, a possible advocate, propitiation for people? It doesn't. Okay? It doesn't match up. But more can be said about this. More can be said about this. But the very idea that there are a definite number of people referred to in the Bible as the elect, a definite number of people that the Father has given to the Son, and these are going to be saved, not one of them are going to be lost, and that the very purpose for Jesus coming into this world was to save his people from their sins, you can't turn this into 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, a possibility thing that may not actualize. You've got to nail it down to something that's specific and particular. The words whole world is a reference here to all of mankind, all of mankind. And John Calvin was one of the first to suggest that the work of Jesus Christ in perfect obedience in death on the cross is enough to save anyone, anywhere, anytime in this world that repents and believes. It's enough to save anyone, anywhere, anytime that repents and believes. There's no limitations on it, other than those who repent and believe, and those who repent and believe are those whom the Father has given to the Son, because we know that repentance and faith is a gift of God. One place we can go to for this is Ephesians chapter 2. I mean, have you ever asked the question, why is it that some people repent and believe and others do not? Well, I've asked it many times. I've asked myself many times. And I don't know who's going to repent and believe. But I do know that those who repent and believe are those whom the Father has given to the Son. They're the ones that have been regenerated or will be regenerated. They are the ones that have been given a new heart. They are the ones who have been elect by God. Again, I don't know who they will be. Verse 3, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So here we have another. Here we have another indication or test of assurance. What are the first three tests? We walk in light, right? And we don't deceive ourselves by saying, I'm to the point now where I don't sin anymore. Nor do we make God out a liar by saying that, hey, I've never been a sinner. So now we have another test. And that test is, we keep his commandments. Now, what's interesting here is the word translated in our English Bibles, commandments, is not the word nomos. And that's the word that is typically translated in the New Testament, law. Okay, law. That's not the word here. I'm not sure how much significance to try to build into that. But here we have a reference to keeping his commandments. Now, you go to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the so-called Sermon on the Mount, and depends on how much hair splitting you want to do, but there are somewhere in the neighborhood of 50 directives or instructions or commands or orders given by Jesus Christ. Nothing there incompatible with the Old Testament, with the Old Covenant, nothing there incompatible. But again, what we have We have Jesus giving for us in the New Testament lots and lots of directives or orders or commandments. Okay? And keeping these is an indication, it is a sign of whether or not we're saved. Now, this is not written, I believe, in order to cause the people of God a lot of problems, a lot of trouble. Oh, how we love the Puritans. Oh, how we love the Puritans. But you read some of those guys, especially Brooks and some others, and they talk about assurance. And what they have to say about assurance is that, you know, the great majority of Christians that they come into contact with, they don't have much at all. They're like a ship that is being tossed to and fro. One day they're kind of sure, the next day they're not sure that they are believers. Why? Because what they do is they continually test themselves. And the way they test themselves is saying, now today we have these commands of Christ. I am not even aware of all of them, but we have these commands of Christ. Now, how many of these do I have to obey? Obey from the heart, obey with full sincerity in order to confirm that I'm really a child of God. And what we end up with, is a situation where it's not a work salvation, but it's a works assurance. It's a works assurance. And for anybody that's a true believer, I think, and I'll talk about myself only, there have been many of times when I look back at the day and say, man, it was a miserable day for me in terms of obeying the commands of Jesus Christ. And you know, I don't know if I obeyed from the heart, really any of these the way I should have obeyed them. For the right reasons and completeness and so forth and so on. Man. My son, Jonathan, as a little boy, his name is Jackson Callahan, Jackson Harris Callahan, and the last time he was here to visit us, I saw him running around the house following his father. He was just a little under two, and he's trying to do things. And he wasn't successful doing much. And so he kept on saying, Daddy, help me! Daddy, help me! Daddy, help me! Daddy, help me! And man, I'm thinking, man, this kid's like a broken record. Daddy, help me! Daddy, help me! Daddy, help me! And I think there are times in every Christian's life where we are aware of the fact that when it comes to the commands of Jesus Christ, yes, we want to obey them as we understand them, as we know them. Yes, we try to. And there are some of those commands that we obey outwardly, formally, but do we ever obey any of these commands perfectly from the heart as we completely and fully should? And so we must say, Father, help us. Father, help us. Save us. Forgive us from our sins. Make us stronger tomorrow. Give us grace by which we can do a better job. And thank you that how well we obeyed today is not what determines whether or not we're saved. We're saved by the work of Jesus Christ. And so we got to be careful. We got to do these examinations, but we need to have a realistic understanding of our... There were some movies made that I don't know if any of us should ever watch, but they're called Dirty Harry movies, where a police officer would, try to bring some law and justice. And one thing that was said in one of those movies, a man must know his limitations, right? So when it comes to obeying the commands of Jesus Christ, we need to understand that as people that still have remaining sin within us, the obedience that we give Even the confession of our sin before God contains sin within it. And our obedience is not perfect. But what is to give us assurance is that we're concerned about these things. We're struggling. We're fighting. We're working. And we're doing like Jackson did to Jonathan. Daddy, help me. Daddy, help me. Daddy, help me. Help me to do this. Enable me to do this. It's difficult. It's hard. Help me, Father. And so with that, I will close. We thank you, God, that you love us and care for us and that you give us this great and wonderful advocate, Jesus Christ, the one who turns away your wrath, the one who says to the Father, I died for that sin and I died for that sin. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.